Well, you'll remember that our overall hymn, the old hymn that covers the whole series of five that we're doing, was One Day When Heaven Was Filled With His Praises. And that was written by the guy who came to J. Wilbur Chapman, who came to Adelaide in the early part of the 1900s. But today we're looking at the second aspect also, musically, of the chorus. Last week was, Dying He Saved Me. And we're looking at the life of Robert Murray McShane, 1813 to 1843, a short life. So we start off putting it in its historical setting. What happened in the 19th century? In 1805, the Battle of Trafalgar. In 1808, Horatius Bonner was born. He lived till 1889. In 1810, Andrew Bonner was born. He lived till 1892. So the two brothers were influential in McShane's life and in the hymn that we just sang. Jane Austen published Pride and Prejudice. 1814, Sir Walter Scott wrote Waverley. William Burns, 1815 to 1868, we'll meet him again. 1815, the Battle of Waterloo. Napoleon died in 1821. Very important in 1820, Cadbury was established in Birmingham. C.H. Spurgeon was born in 1832 and died in 1892. And he had associations with these guys that we're looking at. Hudson Taylor, who started the China Inland Mission, 1832 to 1904. 1836, we all know what happened then. Adelaide was founded, or to use that term, the founding of Adelaide. But in 1837, Queen Victoria came to the throne, and she was regarded as the longest royal to live until our own Queen, so 1837 to 1901. 1837, Charles Dickens wrote Oliver Twist. 1837 to 39, there was an outbreak of typhus and typhoid, which is generally kept in check, I think, today, but in those days it was a killer. 1843, the disruption, which meant that the Scottish Church was split. 450 ministers left or were forced out. Most of them left. The church-state relations were in chaos. There was operating in a number of churches in those days what was called patronage. If you wanted a minister, you had to agree with the landlord, who may have been an absolute uncouth non-Christian. It didn't matter. He was the one that called the shots. He had the money, and he decided who would come as the minister to your church. So there was a lot of rumpus about that. But the result of this was the formation of the Free Church. I think we often use the expression the We Frees. Now, I put this guy in, 1783 to 1844, Asahel Nettleton, who's one of my heroes, I guess I could say. But he was an American. One of these days we'll get round to talking about him, but if you look him up on the web, you'll find some fascinating areas about him. He was in a lot of opposition to Charles Finney, and Finney was the one who changed, by his ministry, the whole thrust of evangelism, so that it became not only Arminian, but Finney, who was a very tall man with piercing eyes, trained as a lawyer, would come to a group like this and he would focus on someone, and his eyes would light up and he would put them under severe difficulty and force them into some sort of decision. So decisionism came to be in the folk. Previous to that, it was Jonathan Edwards. And there was great rumbles that went on theologically. Was also in 1846 the start of the 10-year Highland potato famine a lot of migrants who came to Australia from Ireland and Scotland with the cause of the potato famine. I think my ancestors fitted in that, but I don't mind eating potatoes. And then Finney, that I've mentioned, lived from 1792 to 1875. What about musically? Well, just a few of them. In 1810, Chopin was born. Liszt from 1811 to 1886, Wagner 1813, Fanny Crosby, who wrote so many of our hymns, 1824, Beethoven died in 1827, Brahms lived 1833 to 1897, Elgar 1857 to 1934, and Debussy 1862 to 1918. So that's an overall coverage of some of the situations. Now you'll notice at the top of the notes, against the words "dying he saved me," I've got John chapter 15 verse 16, which was one of the verses that McShane preached on. And I'll read it from the New American Standard Version, where the Apostle John writes in the words of Jesus, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you." Now the point of that is that in the theology that McShane espoused or came to understand, he didn't choose Christ. God chose him in Christ. And that's our testimony as well. You did not choose me, but I chose you. And he chose us and appointed us. We've all been appointed to the ministries that we should exercise today, and that fruit should come forth. We have a variety of ministries. We're all different in our gifts and ministries, but it is God who chooses us. Well, let's look at McShane. Our second point is that he was a lost sinner, like all of us at one stage. Robert Murray McShane was born in Edinburgh in 1813, the youngest of four children. A sister named Isabella died before his birth. But he had two brothers, David and William. A sister, Elizabeth, kept house for him during his pastorate years. Now, one reason that McShane was able to do as much as he did as a minister was because he was a single man. Just before his death, he did get engaged, but sadly this didn't eventuate. But he had a sister who kept house for him, so he probably didn't have to do the dishes. And this enabled him time-wise to do quite a lot. So when we look at what some of these guys did, if they weren't married, that's one of the reasons why, and they had generally had a sister or a mother to keep tabs on them. When he was recovering from illness aged four, he decided to study the Greek alphabet. So next time you're not feeling well, or your grandchildren aren't feeling well, he named the letters and wrote the letters on his slate. Remember the slate that used to be written on? The following year at school, he made fast progress in English and recitation. He underwent catechetical exercises in the Tron Church, and older folk at the time remembered his clear and correct recitation of the Psalms and scripture passages. But he was not a believer. He described himself as having no hope and without God in the world, taken from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12. And that's the story of all of us who are outside of Christ. No hope. No hope whatsoever. He had high moral standards, but was devoid of God. He wrote, "I indulged in all the amusing and beautiful pleasures of the world, and didn't give a thought to sickness and suffering and death." So he's a typical pagan. Could have been an Aussie for all that matters. He was keen on horse riding and gymnastics, dancing, parties, playing cards, etc. Quite a list of things. His household was religious in a respectable and sincere way, including family worship. But McShane would, quote, argue that he was brought up in an unconverted home. So they had family worship, they had religious conversations, they were a moral people, but they did not know Christ. He started high school in 1821, was there for 6 years. His family was wealthy, middle class, moral, religious, respectable, but without Christ. He had many traits of Christian character, but he would say himself he was ungodly, morally pure, but a Pharisee. He had all the religious accoutrements, behaviours, but there was no reality. He himself regarded these days as church-going ungodliness, as lifeless morality. He thought that self-improvement was the answer. So his models for life were Greek heroes. His aims, self-discipline, humility, improvement of the mind. To do this, he entered Edinburgh University in 1827, aged 14, studied the classics, Latin, Greek, philosophy, rhetoric. It wasn't really unusual, it is for today, but it wasn't unusual in those days. In fact, many a young man also trained for the ministry, did a divinity course, but they were not believers. You could have ministers all around the place who knew what to say and when to say it, but weren't Christians. So we come to this area of being a saved believer. His brother David sank into depression and died in 1831. Depression was, along with typhus and other things, a frequent cause of death. They weren't sure how to tackle it in those days. It was very common in a number of areas. But days before his death, David found peace through the blood of Jesus. It was Andrew Bonner who wrote, "Joy from the face of a fully reconciled Father above lighted up David's dying face." Great way to die. Robert Murray McShane saw that in his brother, and everything began to change. It impacted him. He kept the anniversary of his brother's death through the remainder of his own life. But March 1832 brought a change in his own heart. He was reading a book called The Sum of Saving Knowledge. It was a book of doctrine. He's still an unbeliever, but this book of biblical doctrine is still available. "The work which I think first of all wrought a saving change in me. And this changed his love of poetry into preaching. And then he came across Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 6. The words, 'The Lord, our righteousness.' And this hit him, because the Lord, our righteousness, was the sum of justification. Justification where God declares that we are righteous. Where does the righteous come from? The righteousness is Christ. Christ clothes us with himself. He doesn't just dispense something. He just doesn't say, try this for size. It is he himself who envelops us, who is within us, and therefore he declares before a holy God that we are righteous. Now he condemned the theatre, cards, dancing, some secular music, and I thought this was interesting, simpering tea parties." the choice of language is quite fascinating. Simpering tea parties. I hope you're not going to any this afternoon. But lifestyle changes brought mockery, etc. Quite a deal of mockery and comments. But he kept up his athletics and his gymnastics and his horse riding exercise. The system of religion was now replaced with the person of Christ. He commenced at Edinburgh University Divinity Hall in 1831 and took now, as a believer, a full course of study, including Greek and Hebrew. He met Andrew Bonner, whom we've mentioned had been born in 1810, 3 years before him. He went through the course with him, and they became friends for life. Now, under God's working, he was under the academic direction of a man named Thomas Chalmers. This man was one of the number who was converted after he entered the ministry. He taught moral philosophy, a great academic but a very warm-hearted teacher. Moral philosophy, the emphasis of holiness and evangelism, the gospel of Christ crucified for sinners as the centre of holiness, which we would agree with 100%, because if you emphasise holiness without centering it in the fact of Christ, then you run into all sorts of difficulties. Holiness becomes a thing in itself, and that's not what the scripture teaches. Chalmers recruited McShane and others for ministry in the Edinburgh slums, a world they had never seen. For the first time, he was exposed to hostility and depravity. He met with others every Saturday at 6:30 a.m. for Bible study. Then together they visited spiritually needy in the poor areas of the city and encouraged one another in the pursuit of personal holiness, which was to be the characteristic of their future lives. Now, it's a moot question to ask, are preachers of the gospel holy men? That's something that preachers need to consider. They graduated in 1835. Bonner went south to a place called Jedburgh, McShane to the west to assist in the industrial parishes where the Carron Ironworks were being established, of Larbet and Dunipace, and these were near Stirling. He often walked 12 miles, or we would say 19 kilometres on Sundays, to conduct services. He left his car in the garage and walked. Now, what about his pastoral ministry? In 1836, and of course Spurgeon was only a little tot at this stage, in 1836 McShane was called to a new church, St. Peter's Dundee, a major centre of the whaling industry, a place that was full of smoke, and Bonner began frequent visits. Now, what I didn't put in the notes was what Dundee was like. Of course, it's a lot different now. This new church, the suggestion was that Dundee had a population of around 50,000 people. There were extremes of wealth and poverty. There were smells everywhere. The air was unclean. Overcrowded tenements. His preaching was simple. He wore normal clothes. He didn't wear clerical garb. Had a great stress on youth work. I thought this was quite amazing. On Tuesday evenings, he would gather up to 250 young people for meetings. There was over 300 children in the Sunday school. Then they conducted children's worship every Sunday night at 8 p.m. We would think, well, they should be in bed, but that's the way they did it. There was an evening Sunday school at night. Sometimes he visited. Now, this is on foot, although there would have been times when he might have borrowed a horse, but he visited on an average of up to 20 families per day. So he's really pushing himself. He was outstanding in pastoral care, but in addition he used the elders of the church, deaconesses, and had a system of deaconesses in visiting. So he was able to get people involved in doing what he was doing, and of course all of them walked everywhere. And with these tenement buildings so close together, it wasn't a matter of having to walk half a mile to the next building. What was his real emphasis? Well, pastoral prayer and reading the Bible was the secret of his deep walk with God. It is possible to obtain a Bible reading plan in which you can read the scriptures in 1 year. I've looked at it and I'm afraid it's been a bit beyond me, but it's you can buy this or get it down from the web. The thing in those days which fortunately has changed is that the amount of dirt and filth and illness. There were doctors, but they were limited in what they could do. There was no such thing as penicillin. There was no pills like we're used to. It was treatment and hoping that people would come out of what they were in. So deaths were quite frequent. There were always funerals. There was always illness. The hospital situation, from our understanding, was absolutely pathetic. It was infant mortality was right. People kept on having children. They'd have 10, 11, 12, 15 children. Most of them would die. Very few reached adult life. So the situation was entirely different to what we expect and what we're used to. If a child dies in our situation, then we think, oh, that's dreadful. And it is, but it's rare compared to what it was at that time. In 1839, McShane, Bonner and other pastors visited Palestine for 6 months to check possible missionary work. In his absence, another Prezi minister named William Burns, who lived 1815 to 1868, preached at St. Peter's, and revival broke. It just happened. It's God's declaration. This is the time I'm going to act, and he did. They were meeting each night over 4 months. William Burns was very well known in the annals of the China Inland Mission. He was a friend of Hudson Taylor and worked with him in China. Revival spread. McShane came home to a revived church. It also affected Bonner's church at Colles. During this revival time, Isabella Dixon, who was to marry Andrew Bonner in 1848, was converted. She later told her husband of her first impressions of McShane. She wrote, "There was something singularly attractive about Mr. McShane's holiness. It was not his matter nor his manner either that struck me. It was just the living epistle of Christ, a picture so lovely. I felt I would have given all the world to be as he was, but knew all the time I was dead in sins." An unconverted woman saw holiness in the life of this man. McShane fixed the habit of living in constant communion with Christ. Now that sounds nice, it might sound pious, it might even sound scriptural. But unless we adopt the same determination in our life as Christians, we know what happens, don't we? We go down the slide. So God has given us this determination to fix Christ as the focus in our lives. Not easy, though, is it? Because there is always something that comes to deter us, to push us off in another direction. So it gets to the question, well, how do you deal with the issues that you face? We might call them problems. We might call them situations that suddenly arise that have to be dealt with. We deal with them, but we must continue to focus on Christ, not become so enmeshed in the situation that becomes the focus. And to realise that God's Spirit is within us, and the determination that we demonstrate comes from him, not from self-effort. It's not, I must pull myself up with my bootstraps and try harder. It's not a matter of that. It's, if you like, it's, it gets into the area of mortification, which we don't hear much about today, but which was very well taught in earlier days. Now, mortification, of course, is the word of death. So we keep on realizing that our sin has been put to death, but it won't die, does it? It continues to hang around like a bad smell. So this is the thrust. This is not our message for this morning, but it needs to be mentioned because McShane comes across as a very holy man, but the battle was on all the time against the evil which sought to take him captive. So I've mentioned that he developed this Bible reading plan, the Old Testament, the New Testament, the Psalms, twice a year. But he also had a plan in which you can read the whole Bible in a month. I guess you've got to switch off the television and get on to that. Now, this was very significant. McShane was not the only one who learnt that you can read the Bible but not commune with Christ. It is not automatic. It is not a matter of saying, well, I've read the Bible, great stuff. But what happened? Did God speak to you? Are you aware now of teachings in the scriptures that you weren't aware of before? And that's something that hits us all the time because our mind wants to go off in other directions, doesn't it? You read the scriptures and you think, oh no, I've got to ring Mary and I've got to chase the kids and I've got to have tea with or coffee with Bill and I've got to, and so you go, oh, I've got to go Thursday morning to that group and hear that bloke again, and so all those things come into our mind, and it's the focus on Christ in the Word. What is God saying to me through the scriptures? This is what he wrote. As I was walking in the fields one day, that thought came with overwhelming power into my mind, that everyone I preached to would soon stand before the judgment seat and be sent either to heaven or hell. Quite a sobering thought. He also wrote, the seed of every known sin, the seed of every sin known to man is in my heart. That's true of us too. Despite physical sports, he was not robust. He had a weak heart and respiratory ailments. The awareness of death and his own frailty was constantly with him. He was affected by tuberculosis 5 years before he died. His suffering and expectation of death produced intense focus on the word and prayer. So apparently he had this thought, this understanding, whatever we call it, in his mind that he wasn't going to live long. And this drove him to the scriptures and to prayers. McShane died in 1843 from typhus. He was buried in the St. Peter's churchyard. The Dundee church, in their sorrow, turned to Andrew Bonar for comfort, and he preached from Romans 8 the following two Sundays. Now, I read that there's a flat stone in the church cemetery with the weathered word eternity written across it. That may not be McShane's grave, but he wanted every visitor to consider his eternal destiny while walking among the dead. Bonar lived for another 50 years, pastored at Colace until 1856, then went to Glasgow until his own death. What was McShane's driving conviction, the undergirding thing of his ministry and life? He would say to preachers, get your texts from God, your thoughts, your words from God. It is not great talents God blesses so much as likeness to Jesus. A holy minister is an awful weapon in the hand of God. A word spoken by you when your conscience is clear and your heart full of God's Spirit is worth 10,000 words spoken in unbelief and sin. But then he wrote this, which never fails to knock me for six, actually. He said, "What a man is on his knees before God, that he is, and nothing more." I sadly know of pastors who get their texts, their sermons from the internet. You can do it. Same as when I was in uni, there were warnings out in essays that you're not to get your essays from the internet, which you can still do. And there are all sorts of traps about that. And it is used constantly by people, particularly who are battling to understand English. But when a preacher gets his text from the computer, and some have been brazenly open about, that's where, if you tried this sermon, that's where it is. Now, in my early days in college, because we said we were under pressure, you see, we had to learn Greek and Hebrew and all these other things, and you've got to preach on the Sunday, where do you get your sermons from? Well, we were taught where to get them from, but the trap, the very easy trap, and I should confess on the air that I fell into this trap a couple of times, was you borrow them either from some other student who's already prepared it, or else you can go to a book of sermons and get it. There was no internet in those ancient days. So where do we get our spiritual oomph from? Our life, our learning, our ministry from the scriptures. There's no other place to get it from. You can read wonderful books of the Christian life, and they're helpful. But unless we go to the scriptures, we're dead in the whole situation. So I finished this morning with mentioning one of his sermons. He wrote a number of his sermons are printed. You can obtain them. He wrote a sermon from Jeremiah 17, verses 9 and 10. "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins or the mind, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings." Let's pray. Our Father, we all have our struggles, our questions, our concerns. We get caught up in a variety of things. We have computers and telephones and iPads and a multitude of things that beat in upon us. Our mind is a battleground of all sorts of bits and pieces. We would say we're busy people. We have watches, but we wish they'd slow down. We have calendars, but we wish that we could go back in time. We go to church, and it's sometimes difficult to concentrate. But this morning, in the quietness of this room, we look to you. We're going to enjoy conversation and a cuppa in a few minutes. And our minds will be elsewhere, and that's okay. But just at the moment, we ask that your Spirit, your glorious Holy Spirit, will work in our lives for the glory of Christ, that we would focus on him and know him, being cleansed by him, and are able to go forth from this place knowing that you hold us in every situation. We pray for our friend Ian this morning and Glynis. We pray that Ian will know, as he does know, but may he know in a new way, the reality of who you are as the great physician. And may Glynis be assured that they're both in your care. We thank you in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen.